Well, I hope each of you moms, I hope that you get every apology you deserve coming your way from those selfish offspring of yours, right? They take and they take and they take, right? Now, I know some of your stories. Some of you, you had moms that were broken, and she had her issues, she had her demons, and it was probably best that you didn't really listen to all the counsel she gave you. But for those of us that had semi-psycho moms, and much of their psychosis is our fault, that what lives we would have, if we just would have listened to her, right? The famous words of Three Dog Night, "Mama told me not to come." She said, "That's not the way to have fun, son." No, That is not the way to have fun. So maybe after our service today, maybe you need to make a phone call. Maybe you need to go see her. Maybe you need to apologize, right? It's not your role to fix your mom. You got one role. The Lord gives this to us in His Ten Commandments. Honor your mother and father. If your mom needs to be fixed, you just pray, "Lord, bring somebody else other than you to fix her." You honor your mom. Now, with that in mind, I would like for us to open up our Bibles as we are making our way through the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Want to look at these opening verses of chapter 15. We finished chapter 14 the last time we were together. Now, when we come to a new chapter, there is always that tendency for us to think that we're coming to a new subject. All right, I learned whatever it was I need to learn chapter 14, and now I'm on to something new in chapter 15. Now, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he just wrote a letter, and he wrote a letter like you write letters. If you write a letter to somebody, you don't divide it into chapter and verses unless you're a weirdo, right? You just write the letter, and that's what Paul did. He just wrote the letter. Well, these chapter divisions, they didn't happen until early 1200s. There was a guy by the name of Stephen Langdon. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. And so he's the guy that divided your New Testament up into chapters. I don't necessarily believe that guy was inspired by God. And I think the case in point that we have here with chapter 15, clearly these first 12 verses belong to the subject matter of chapter 14. You remember in chapter 14 that what he is dealing with is that in every congregation, you got two different kinds of people. You're going to have a person who maybe their background is they come from a very strict religious family. Maybe they come out of a very strict church where they had a lot of rules, where the congregation was being governed by leaders that led by fear, threatening that somehow if you sneeze wrong, you're going to lose your salvation. If you're not at church every time the doors are open, you're not saved. You better be there twice on Sunday. And if you're not, you're going to be getting a call from one of the elders wondering where you have been. And they come out of this environment where it's a fear-based relationship that they have with the Lord. They're just inches away from condemnation. They're inches away from hell. Oh, I could never wear that. Oh, I could never wear my hair that way. Oh, I could never look like that. I could never go there. I could never drink that. I could never eat that. And they're bound by all of these religious regulations. And Paul calls them weak. Now, that's not a derogatory term. He's not trying to be mean. He's not trying to say that that person is any less valuable to the Christian community that they're a part of. He's just saying that, look, they are weak in the faith. They aren't strong in the grace of what Christ has done for them. And so they're always teetering about concerning condemnation. Maybe I've committed the unforgivable sin. Maybe I'm going to go to hell and there's nothing that can be done for me. You're going to have that in the Christian community. But then you're going to have those who Paul, and he terms it here in verse 1, they are strong in the faith. They have come out of a very sinful environment, and they know what it is to be delivered. And they know what it is to be delivered by grace. I believe that Jesus is Lord. I believe that God raised him from the dead. Therefore, I meet the biblical requirements for salvation. I don't need one more stupid church rule to make me right with God. I don't need one more church bylaw or what they believe qualifies me as a member of their church. I don't need that because I have Jesus. As the Philippian jailer asked of the Apostle Paul, what do I have to do to be saved? And what was Paul and Silas's answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean I believe that there was an historical figure 2,000 years ago by the name of Jesus. What it means is I am trusting that the work of Christ that was accomplished on the cross and subsequently in the resurrection is all that is necessary for me to have salvation. I am saved because of the work of another, and my work cannot add to his work. My work cannot make me one bit more righteous than what Christ has already made me. Brothers and sisters, you can fast every day this week. You can witness to 100 people a day. You can give all of your income to world missions. You can do all of these wonderful things, and it's not going to make you one bit more righteous than what Christ has made you. And there are people within the assembly that believe that, and we call them being strong in the faith. So you got one person, they can't get too many more rules. Please give me more rules. Please make my yoke heavier. And then you've got somebody else. I don't want your dumb rules. Get away from my face. I don't need to be a member of your church because I'm a member of the body of Christ. And so you put those two people under the same roof. How in the name of sense are you going to be able to get them to fellowship together? And that's what he sums up now, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, or chapter 15, rather. Notice what he says here in verse 1. He says, we then, who are strong, ought to bear the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now, you notice that word scruples, that's New King James. Maybe your translation might say infirmities. The idea there speaks of an error or a weakness of mind. Think of the word hang-ups. There are people that they're just gonna have hang-ups. Where they come from, what their childhood experiences were, the trauma maybe that's taken place in their life, they've just got these hang-ups. Now, notice that what he's telling us here is that, look, you bear them. You bear them. You got a friend, and they just got these things going on. As a friend to them, you just sidle up alongside of them, and you just love them. You treat them in a gentle way. Look, God is working in them, and God is working in you. Those of you that have been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40 more years, can't you see how that God has been working and God has been changing you and God has been convicting you and God has been bringing you along? And it's not because people are constantly criticizing you. It's because God is gracious and God loves you. And you've got these people in your life, they've got these hang-ups, and it's your responsibility to just continue to create an environment so that they can grow. Thomas Constable, he says it this way, the strong ought to take the initiative in resolving the tension between the strong and the weak. The strong need to be willing to limit their Christian liberty if, by so doing, they can reduce the problems of their brethren. The weak need knowledge, but the strong, they need love. Now remember chapter 14, he told us that the weak, they want to judge. How in the world can you call yourself a Christian and drink a beer? How in the world can you be a Christian and wear your hair like that? How in the world can you call yourself a follower of Jesus and you got a tattoo? How can you do that? The weak, and again, there is the tyranny of the weak. They'll come into a church and they will take it over. This church would really be something if we could just add one more rule to our membership application. And then you've got the strong, and what the strong want to do is they want to devalue. They want to diminish. You know, you're not really that important. You know, you've got so many stupid hang-ups. You're just caught up in so many stupid rules and regulations. You add nothing to this assembly. Warren Wiersbe, he says, a person's spiritual maturity is revealed by his discernment. He is willing to give up his rights that others might be helped. He does this not as a burden, but as a blessing. Just as loving parents sacrifice for their children, so the mature believer sacrifices to help the younger Christians grow in their faith. The first church that I pastored, I began pastoring this church at 23 years of age. I had no clue what I was doing. Now, my advantage was, of course, at that time, I knew everything. I'm amazed how stupid I am now. But knowing everything, I guess I was able to make it. Now, somewhere I read, now I don't know how scientific this is, but they say that the average age of a congregation is always 15 years plus or minus the age of the pastor. And many churches want to hire young pastors because they want the average age of their congregation to be young. They want young families. They want young people there. And as a pastor ages, the congregation tends to age with him. And so in my first church, I'm a kid is what I was. And as a result, the church, the average age of the church was very, very young. But we had an old guy, the oldest guy in the church, and he was one of our elders. Now, at that time, there was a game that my wife and I loved to play that was called Murder in the Dark. I don't know if you've ever heard of it or not, but it's kind of a combination of Clue, a board game, and then hide and go seek. And I was very good at this game. And I loved to play this game because I won a lot, right? We all love to win, right? But we had this old elder that did not believe it was appropriate for a pastor and his wife to play a game that was called Murder in the Dark. And so my wife and I, we would hear, hey, somebody is planning to have a Murder in the Dark thing going. Oh, let's go. And I would have to, we can't go. We can't go because this brother has got a hang up with it. Now, that's hard for us to do. It's we naturally want our way. I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what's going to make me happy. But in the body of Christ, the way that we function is the question is not is what is going to make us happy, but what's going to make us healthy. What is healthy for the church? What is healthy for my brother? What can I do that will enable them to grow at an optimum rate? So why does Paul require this of us? Why does he say, all right, you're strong. You're strong in the grace of God. You don't have hang-ups. You understand the freedom that you have in Christ. You understand that you can do this activity and you're not going to lose your salvation over it. What are we to do? We are to bear the scruples. We are to bear the hang-ups of those in our life that they're just troubled in their mind about the things that the grace of God will allow you to do. Now, why do we do that? Notice verse 3, it begins with the word for. Again, a reason word. Verse 3 is the reason why we obey verse 1, where he says this, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We reproach God. We were evil. We were rebellious. We were stupid. And we brought all of these offenses before a thrice holy God. They fell on God. And God then allowed them to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus took the hit. Jesus took our sin, right? Not for himself. And he says, for whatever things were written before, written for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So Christ, our offense fell on him. He's the one that took the hit. God has been patient. God has been merciful with you and with me. And so as we think of how we're going to interact with each other, what do? We're patient with each other. We bear long with one another. This is the will of God for our life. Now, he does something very interesting here. You and I, we have a problem. I have a problem. I don't know about you. I guess I should just, you know, confess my own problem, that I have a problem oftentimes discerning what's of my own head and what's of the Lord. Oftentimes we have problem. We have difficulty trying to figure out what is of God and what is of man. Somebody is laying some trip on us. Well, you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to be this, and you need to be that. Well, how do I know if they're speaking for God? How do I know if they're giving me the truth of God or if they're just simply giving me their own opinion? You see, we have the same problem that the Apostle Peter had. Remember that Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi, and he said to the guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and very bad things are going to happen to me. Now, Peter, you remember, and I do recommend this action of Peter. Peter takes Jesus off to the side privately to rebuke him. Now, if you're going to rebuke Jesus, I would also recommend, please do that in privacy, because you're going to end up looking very stupid. And if you're going to look stupid, you want to look stupid in private and not in public. And so he said, Lord, no, that's never going to happen to you. And Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man. Peter, you can't tell the difference between what is of man and what is of God. Now, Paul just told us how we can discern the difference between what is of God and what is of man. Notice he says there are two tests to apply. So somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you need to do this. You need to say this, you need to be this way, you need to be that way. All right, there are two tests. Notice the first test is the Jesus test. What does he say in verse 3? For Christ did not please himself, right? He pleased others. He took the hit for others. He says to us, all right, now look, you take the hit. You claim you're strong? You claim you got your act together? You claim you're strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? All right, great. You take the hit for the weaker brother or sister. Why? Well, because that's what Jesus did. So somebody comes and they try and lay something on you. You need to ask yourself, does this sound like something Jesus would say? Does this sound like something that Jesus would do? See, this is why you need to familiarize yourself with the Gospels. This is why you got to read the Gospels over and over and over again. You ever have a favorite author and you've read so much of this author that even though you've never met the author, you think that you know them? I know her. I know him. I mean, I've just read everything that they've ever published. I know this person. Well, that's what we should be concerning Jesus. We've never met him in person, so to speak, but I've read everything that he said. I've read everything that he's given us. I've watched how he lived his life. I watched how he interacted with others, and I know him so well. Now, the second test is, of course, the scripture test. Notice what he says, for whatever things were written ahead of time. So he's given us two fours. He's given us the Jesus reason, and he's given us the Bible reason. He's backing it up with Scripture. And so I have to ask myself, is what this person is telling me, can this be verified? Can this be backed up by the Word of God? Now, I have got hyper-Pentecostal friends. I get a kick out of them. They're half nuts, if you ask me, but I kind of like them, and I kind of like hanging out with them. And they'll tell me some of the most insane stories of what happens in a lot of their worship services, and I'll give them just a little bit of pushback, you know, and they'll say, oh, you can't put God in a box, right? You're always trying to get God in that box. And I say to them, well, God has put himself not in a box, but God has put himself in a book, and he operates within the pages of that book. Now, you don't get any more Pentecostal than the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, I'm telling you, that is sort of the epitome of Pentecostalism. Right, there's crazy stuff going on. Tongues of fire and all kinds of things that are seen and heard. And the crowd begins to gather around and they ask, what does this mean? What is this? Now, Peter didn't say, oh, well, you can't put God in a box. That's not what he said. What did he say? Acts chapter 2. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. You're going to dream dreams. You're going to have vision. You're going to have all kinds of crazy experiences. Now notice, they were witnessing a phenomenon, and immediately they could back up the reason for the phenomenon with the Word of God. Whatever craziness you're going to get into, God bless you. Go crazy in Jesus. But make sure that when you're going crazy, that you are able to validate your behavior with the written Word of God. Brothers and sisters, we know what is coming our way. What is coming our way is strong delusion. There is strong delusion coming. We are told in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that, look, many are going to fall from the faith, and you want to steel yourself. You want to steel your family. You want to steel your children and your grandchildren. And the way that you do that is by making yourself and those that you care about familiar with Jesus. And you want to make yourself familiar with the Word of God. And if we will continue to apply those two tests to ourselves, we will never be deceived. We will never be tripped up in our faith, and we will remain strong. Our good friend, J. Vernon McGee, he says, in my opinion, greatest sin in the Church of Jesus Christ in this generation is ignorance of the Word of God. Many times I have heard a church officer say, well, I don't know much about the Bible, but then he gives his opinion, which often actually contradicts the Word of God. Why doesn't he know much about the Bible? These things were written aforetime for our learning, and God wants you to know his Word. Protect yourself, protect your family, know Jesus, know the Word of Christ. And then he says in verse 5, now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded. Of course, the mind that he's talking about here is the mind of Christ. If you're thinking like Jesus and I'm thinking like Jesus, well, we're going to have a wonderful time living out our faith side by side. Like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may be one, that you may be with one mind and with one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ has received us to the glory of God. Now, please notice this is in a form of a prayer. Notice that he says there, now, may God, May God accomplish this. This is not something that you're going to be able, to work out by taking a class. He isn't saying, now, come on, guys, you got to try harder. If you just try harder, you'd be getting along better. No, this is the result of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of a human being. What is the greatest evidence of the presence of the Spirit of God in a life? It is, of course, the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God. This is God transforming you. This is God working in you. It's not you trying harder. It's just you submitting yourself to the hand of God and allowing God to do His transforming work by His Spirit and by His Word. And He is telling us here that what He wants to see, what He is praying for, is that we would receive one another, that we would embrace one another, that we would welcome one another. If God has welcomed you and God has welcomed me, shouldn't we really be nice to each other, right? Shouldn't we try and figure out a way to be receptive and welcoming to one another? Now, if God has received you and I don't receive you, then am I not suggesting I have a higher standard than Jesus? Am I not suggesting that I have a higher interest of righteousness than what Christ has? I mean, if Christ has welcomed me, who are you not to welcome? Who do you think that you are that you wouldn't welcome me? Well, this has to be, of course, the result of answered prayer. Now, notice how he closes all of this out. Now, you remember in our introduction to Romans, I told you we really don't know who planted the church at Rome. You remember I took you back to Acts chapter 2, though, some of the scripture that I just read a moment ago, and we are told where the various Jews were from that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And you remember that we are told specifically that there were Jews from Rome. And I think it's very possible that you had Jews from Rome. They were there on the day of Pentecost. They were receptive of the gospel. They then took the gospel back to Rome with them. They had home Bible studies. They had home fellowships. They had little prayer meetings, meeting in their home. They began to share their newfound faith with their Jewish family, and it began to spread. And eventually then, it began to touch the pagan world. And so you had, in the church, both Jew and non-Jew there. And that's probably what's going on here in chapter 14, that a Jew would have been raised in a very narrow way. You're going to live like this. This is the day you worship God. This is the food you eat. This is what you drink. This is how you behave. And then all of a sudden you get these people getting saved out of the temple of Zeus. All they know is that they are loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. All they know is that they've been made right, not by rules and regulations, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, now you're going to have some tension there. And I believe that's what this tension was. Now, notice how this section closes out in verse 8, where he says this. Now, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, now that would be the Jewish community, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles, now this would be the non-Jews, might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written. Now, he begins to just shoot off a bunch of Old Testament prophecies, how this was always God's plan. It was always God's plan that His family was going to be made up of two very different people. It was always His plan that His family was going to be made up of both Jew and non-Jew. And so He starts rattling these off. And He says, for this reason, I will confess you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Rejoice, non-Jews, with his people, the Jews. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles. Laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root out of Jesse, and he shall arise to reign among the Gentiles, and in him the Gentiles shall have hope. So he makes it very clear, this is nothing new. God was telling us it was going to happen. It's on his way. God had planned to save both non-Jew and Jew. And so look, because he is saving these two very different people groups, they need to figure out how to live together without killing one another. And where do we start? Why is the Jew right with God? Is the Jew right with God because they have kept his law? No. Again, we are told nobody is made righteous by the keeping of the law. How is it that the Jews were made righteous? Notice what he says, that Christ is the servant to the circumcision. And what did he do? He confirmed the promises. Why are the Jews saved? Because their God is a promise-keeping God. They are saved because God keeps his promises strictly. He promised them a deliverer, and God sent the deliverer to them. And then he says to the Gentiles that they might glorify God. Why? Because of his mercy. So this half of the church is saved because God keeps his promises. This half of the church is saved because God is merciful. Now, what right do we have for this half of the church to suggest that they're more righteous than this half of the church? Or this half of the church suggests that they know God in a deeper, better way than this half of the church? If you're saved by his promises and I am saved by his mercy, you're not saved because you're a good person. I'm not saved because I am a good person. We both are saved because God is a good God. And that should have our attention. That's what the focus of every gathering should be. We serve a good God. And we are not dead in a ditch somewhere because God has been good to us. God has allowed his Son to become one of us, that our reproaches that were against the Father have fallen upon him. Now notice that he says there in verse 12 that again, there's going to be this root out of Jesse. Now the Christian Standard Bible, it translates it this way, and then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, the International Children's Bible, I read that once in a while. It's more my speed. It says, a branch will grow from a stump of a tree that was cut down. So a new king will come from the family of Jesse. And what he's talking about is that a tree gets cut down, and you see this a lot in nature, and then off the side of that tree, or maybe coming out of the roots of that tree, you start seeing these shoots coming up. This is a picture of Jesus. Now, how is it a picture of Jesus? What happened to his family? His family was cut down. Why were they cut down? Because they were evil. You know, I've got a great aunt. And she's one of these genealogy crazy people, as maybe some of you are. And, you know, she does things like she vacations in Sneedville, Tennessee. So she can sort of tromp through some of the graveyards down there and find names that, you know, she's looking for. And she always loves to highlight, you know, the blue bloods that are in our family, right? Do you know that we're related to King so-and-so? And do you realize that, our ancestor created antibiotics or some such thing? Right? We always love to highlight, you know, the heroes that we are related to. Well, you begin to look at the genealogy of Christ, and it is filled top to bottom with losers. I mean, imagine if you discovered that there was a clan of your family that they took their little babies 3 6 months old. You know, between 3 and 6 months of age, boy, you really start bonding with that child and you really start growing close to that child. The mother's hormones slowly are starting to get back in balance there, and a closeness starts to develop. And they would take babies, 3 to 6 months old, and they would lay it on the outstretched arms of these brazen idols. They would heat them up and they would burn their babies to death to these demonic gods. Would you not think, what kind of family have I come from? And yet you go back, you read Chronicles, you read 1st and 2nd Kings. They were constantly doing this, constantly causing their children to pass through the fire. Imagine learning that you come from a family of baby killers, right? And this is the family that Jesus came from. He was associated with losers long before he came to the cross, because he was taking our reproach and he was taking our reproaches upon himself. Oh, how the Lord loves you. Do you love him? Do you know the Lord? As I said earlier, what are the requirements of salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? Have you placed your faith on the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe God's brought you here to be confronted by his love, to be confronted with that question. Now look, I don't know all of you. I don't know where you're at with your relationship with the Lord. Are you right with God? Search your heart. Have you called upon the Lord? Would you please just stop giving God your back? Just stop. Just quit walking away from him and simply turn and say, yes, today I'm going to begin to trust in what Jesus has done for me. I want to give you an opportunity to call on the Lord this morning. You know you're not right with the Lord. You know you need Jesus in your life. You've never done this before. What I simply ask you to do is just raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning that you want to say, you know, I need the Lord. Please pray for me. Is there anybody? Today is a day of salvation. Do you want the Lord in your life? Brothers and sisters, let's pray for God's grace that we can love one another, that we can get along with one another. Jesus has embraced that person seated next to you, which might be your spouse. You should probably embrace them as well. Oh, let's pray that God would give us his grace. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love. We thank you that you embraced us. Lord, would you give us the grace? Oh, may the God of comfort grant such a thing to be so. Lord, we need help. We need help. Lord, we just want what we want, and it's such a difficult thing to die to. Lord, this week, may there be more of Jesus in our life than there was last week. This week, may there be less of ourselves than there was in us last week. Father, continue to move us forward towards that Christ likeness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.